Well, you've heard it said, and it's true, that those who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Those who are ignorant of history and what has happened in the past, of course, will have the same wrong attitudes, wrong actions, wrong results as those who have gone before. We're also told that we're not supposed to be taken advantage of by Satan, for Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his schemes. I think what he means there is that we're not supposed to be ignorant of his schemes anyway, right? And partly this is because we have learned the lessons from those who were taken advantage of by Satan. We're supposed to be an enlightened people, not in the dark and clueless like so many other people who don't know the gospel. So Israel, as we've been studying here, was taught by God and through Moses, and yet they didn't respect God and didn't keep him holy and in their sight and didn't separate themselves from the things of this world, and as a result, we found out that they were laid low in the wilderness. The Corinthians themselves, which we're drawing from here, 1 Corinthians 10, they were taught by the Apostle Paul, I think probably one of the greatest teachers of the gospel in all of history. And yet, they struggled with human pride, worldly wisdom, spiritual immaturity, and so it is with us sometimes. We might have great teachers, but that does not mean we have arrived or that we are immune. The present world is filled with more deceptions and misinformation, false teachings than ever, it seems anyway. Also, there are more distractions and diversions and self-gratifying entertainment, more access to it than ever before. And we're not living in a vacuum where we're just untouched and unfazed by this. We're surrounded by it. We're assaulted by it all the time. And so what that means to us is that we need to be paying very close attention to history, to Bible teaching. We have to know the right path. And also how to avoid the wrong path. Because we cannot be the salt of the earth and light of the world if we look just like the world and the earth. We cannot be representatives of God if we look just like the unconverted, those who are outside of God. We cannot be mere fans of Jesus. We need to be followers of Jesus. Not mere spectators, but rather disciples. So we're just asking us through this series, asking all of us ourselves, where we stand here. We're learning some very valuable lessons from Israel, but are we taking this to heart? I hope that you are. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt that you are, but you need to answer that question yourself. So we're going to continue our series, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're down in verse 8, where Paul has gone on and talked about Israel and some of the mistakes they made. And he says in verse 8, he says, "Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." This is no doubt a reference to Numbers 25, verse 1 through 9. Where the Moabite and Midianite women seduced the Israelites. The scenario here is that Israel is on the verge of entering into the land of Canaan. They're on the eastern side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, in the high plains of Moab, overlooking the Jordan River Valley and beyond. Balaam has been hired by the Moabite king Balak to curse Israel, but he was warned by God to bless Israel instead. And so he did for three times, three series of blessings there. You can read all about that there in Numbers. But in chapter 31, verse 16 of Numbers, we find that the counsel or the advice of Balaam to undermine the Israelites was not through war, but to strike them where they were vulnerable and in their physical lusts. And he knew that if they were unfaithful and compromised themselves in that way, then that would be better than a military defeat. And indeed, it did have great advantage there for the Moabites. Numbers chapter 25, verse 2, at a simple invitation, the people forsake their allegiance and devotion to God. The women come and invite the Israelite men to come and join us in our Baal worship. And of course, Baal worship isn't just bowing down to a god or pinching some incense. There's sexual activity involved in that as well. Okay, that's all part of that idolatry or the cultic idol process there. So in verse 3 of chapter 25, it says that they joined themselves, became partakers of this worship. Baal often involves sexual joining, not just, again, a bowing down in a religious sense. And we would ask the women here, would you mind if your husband joined himself to another woman? Or the men, would you mind if your wife joined herself to another man? If you think that that's pretty repulsive to you, then you should think that what does God think about when people have given him their allegiance and then they freely join themselves to another god? And that's really what we're looking at here. Chapter 25, verse 4, there's always consequence to infidelity. and all the leaders who joined themselves in this way were publicly and shamefully executed. In the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, God has always had a stricter judgment for the leadership or for the leaders of his people, because they ought to know better, and they have no right to lead the others that are astray, or lead them astray that are put into their charge, I should say. There's also a plague that comes upon the people as a punishment, and it says that 24,000 ultimately die from the plague. Paul says 23,000 in one day. I don't have time to get into the Phinehas and the zeal of Phinehas account there. That's another aspect of the story. We just don't have time to cover that. Let's look at some lessons here. I know I'm going through this briefly, but you can read all about this, and I invite you to read all about this yourself, not only through our scripture reading that we just had, but also on your own. Study this more closely on your own. But there's some lessons here. Someone might say, well, I would never do what those Israelites did there. Well, be careful not to limit the application to mere bowing down to idols or even literal adultery, and thus miss the point entirely. There's another aspect to this that is just as dangerous. And what I'm getting at here is that Satan is a crafty being. He is very devious. He does not send armies. That's too obvious. He's often very subtle and underhanded. And sometimes all he does is just offer a simple invitation, just like those women did with Israel, just a simple invitation. Satan does not beat down your strongest door. He looks for weak points. He looks for vulnerable points. He looks for the points where you are most exposed. And we all may be strong right here, right now, in this company. I think we could probably all say, I will never fail God, or I will never shirk my responsibility, or I will never, you know, be unfaithful to God. Well, that all sounds good when you're in company that supports you. But remember Peter, when he said that in the midst of the company of the disciples, even though the rest of these men, you know, all run away, I will die for you, Jesus. And remember what it took to make him fall: a simple invitation from a servant girl in the courtyard of the high priest. Hey, you sound like those Galileans. Aren't you one of those that were with Jesus? Just think about that, how little it took. A simple question in that case. Satan knows what many people forget, and that is that sin renders us weak and ineffective. He knows that that destroys our integrity and our confidence in ourselves. Many Christians will say, well, I would never do this or do that, and then they found themselves later doing just the thing that they said they would never do. I have encountered this many times where people have said, perhaps when they were younger or again in the company of fellow believers, well, you know, this is my course, I'm strong, and I would never, and then months or years later, not surprisingly, because they took their eyes off the goal, they found themselves in the very thing that they swore that they would never get into, including sexual affairs. We're told in James chapter 4 and verse 4, you adulteresses, literally covenant breakers, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself out to be an enemy of God. That's a pretty powerful verse there. James doesn't really mince words. The Greek word for friendship or friend there is from philae, it's a love that requires a kind of reciprocation. It's not a one-sided love, like when God loves, like agape love. You just love someone without necessarily requiring any kind of reciprocation. You love them because it's the right thing to do. It's in their best interest. You love them regardless of whether they reciprocate. But this other kind of love, this is one that is friendship-based, and so there is a reciprocation. So what James is really saying here is that when you make yourself a friend of the world, you're reciprocating with the world. The world is reaching out to you, and you are reaching out to the world. And when you do that, you make yourself an enemy of God. Following friends who entice us to sin against God and sin against our conscience, well, that's friendship with the world. Those people are reaching out to us, and quite honestly, we're reaching out back to them, and we're looking for that. When we exhibit worldly attitudes, selfishness, materialism, bitterness, resentment, vengeance, well, we're making ourselves friends of the world because that's what people in the world do. That's how they live. This is what they exhibit as characteristics. Even in our secret sins, you know those ones I'm talking about, where only you and God know about them, they're still sinful, and they're still breaking covenant, and they're still making friends with the world because that's what worldly people do. So when you act like the world, you're really entering into a friendship with the world And when you and I do that, we violate our covenant relationship with God. Covenant relationship. It's like spiritual adultery, because we're violating a relationship that we vowed to keep pure and vowed to honor. Friendship with the world, James says, is hostility toward God. Instead of fellowship with God, we side with his enemies and his opponents, which is the exact opposite of what it should be. We're told in 1 Corinthians 6:17, Paul will later say, in the first, or has said already in the 1 Corinthians letter, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. I emphasize the word him here. One spirit with him, not with the world, but with God. God's friends have no business accepting invitations from God's enemies. And so we must not knowingly violate our allegiance to God by joining ourselves to those who hate him. And that includes Satan himself. All right, let's move on to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, where there's another warning here. Paul says, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. There's no question that this refers to the account in Numbers chapter 21, verse 4 through 9. Some early manuscripts actually read Christ here instead of Lord, nor let us try Christ, since Paul is making an even comparison between Israelites who tempted God and Christians who tempt Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, you might recall referring to the rock that brought forth water. Paul says there, he says, and the rock was Christ. I'm not saying that Jesus was an actual rock that followed the Israelites around. There's actually a Jewish myth that says that the Messiah was an actual rock and followed the people around. I don't think that's true. Anyway, some people get carried away. But the fact is that there is a similarity between the two. Just as they did that, so Christians can do the other. So Israel is on a long hike around Edom here. In Numbers chapter 20, we can read there that Edomites refused to let Israel pass through their land. They threatened them with war. So Israel's in a very unfriendly region here. And by the time we get to chapter 21, we have a new generation there, but the same complaints as the old generation back in as what we saw in chapter 11. So water is scarce. They have a simple diet, and they say, well, we loathe this miserable food, which is referencing the manna that God provides for them on a daily basis. And not surprisingly, God is very displeased with all this and sends among them fiery serpents, literally poisonous snakes, probably with a bite that felt like fire. And many of the people died because they were bitten by these snakes, and there was no recourse for them. Chapter 21, verse 7, the people say, well, we have sinned, and that's good, but it's not enough just to admit guilt. There also has to be an intercession, some form of atonement, and that requires divine intercession. Anytime we're dealing with sin, there has to be ultimately divine intercession for the sin. You can't just say, God, I'm really sorry, and God says, oh, okay, well, we'll just pretend it never happened. No, there has to be some divine intervention, some divine intercession between that person who sinned and God to make it right. There has to be something done to make it right. That's what atonement is all about, making that thing right. Well, we see Moses interceding with prayer, and there's a foreshadow of Christ's perfect and universal intercession as a high priest. We also see in chapter 21, verse 8 and 9, that Moses was told the method of atonement. God says, make a bronze serpent, put it up on a pole, and when the people look upon this, if they are bitten by those serpents, then they will not die. Now, here we have a likeness of the affliction. Just think about this, how ingenious really this is, because it looks forward to something else, as you can imagine. So here's a likeness of the affliction. The affliction is these serpents here, and here's a likeness of it put upon a pole, and when the people look up at the pole, once they are bitten by the affliction itself, then they can be healed. And so that's a good thing. Many are saved by that, which is, again, a positive note. Sadly, some worship the image itself. In fact, you can read in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, King Hezekiah finally destroyed this bronze idol because the people took it down and worshiped it. In fact, there was a cultic religion built around this thing. People, right? I mean, just give them an idol and they will worship it. Doesn't really matter what it is. So that was 600 years later that was finally destroyed. Well, there's some lessons here. Just in a kind of a maybe a silly analogy, but with a very serious note. Imagine you sign up for a 5K race. I don't know why anyone would ever do that, but imagine you did. And you know that in this race, it's a very difficult course. There's a whole bunch of hills, and it's an arduous course there. And of course, you can expect bad weather and maybe blisters on your feet and everything. And so everyone runs this race, and at the end of it all, they all complain. Oh, there was hills and the weather and my blisters. And it's like, well, wait a minute. You signed up for that. I mean, nobody twisted your arm to go onto the race. You signed up. You volunteered. You knew what was expected. You accepted the adversity that was part of the race when you signed up for the race. Doesn't that just make sense? And so it is with Israel. When they signed up, they agreed to the hardships and the blessings that comes with signing up. And what I mean by signing up in this case is when they agreed to the terms and conditions of fellowship with God. Remember, God laid it out, said, this is what I'm expecting. And the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. We will be obedient. You can read that in Exodus 24. So Israel signed up. And then when the adversity comes for what they signed up for, now they're complaining. And so it is with us sometimes. We agreed to bear our own cross. We agreed on a pilgrimage through our own wilderness, known as this world, on our way to our eternal reward. We agreed to accept the difficulties and the deprivations, the sacrifices, all necessary in order to accommodate that decision. We agreed to all that. And then many Christians, sadly, having accepted the terms and conditions of discipleship, get offensive and upset when someone holds them accountable to those terms and conditions. And that includes, by the way, just for the sake of what we're doing now, supporting the preaching, supporting the gospel, being here for those very things. And the people get upset when you point these things out and they say, well, you know, friend, you should be here to support the gospel, or you should be serving one another, or you should be reading your Bible, or you should be engaging in a prayer life. And people kind of bristle sometimes and think, you know, well, who are you to tell me? Well, actually, it's not me. It's you, because you signed up. You made that decision yourself. I'm simply reminding you of the commitment that you made. By the way, that's a good definition of the word admonishment or admonition, is to remind someone of their duty, to warn them of what they said they would do. You agreed, in other words. Thankfully, when we do sin, we have an advocate. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, we have someone who is the likeness of the affliction. Now, Paul says, the likeness of sinful flesh, Jesus Christ, who is a representative of sinners, or really a representative perhaps for sinners. We don't want to imply that he sinned, because he didn't, but he certainly did represent us in his death. He was as if one of us in the sense of his death, because you don't put to death an innocent, righteous man. You only put to death people who have sinned or who are criminals, or in this case, someone who you just want to get out of the way. So in his death, he takes on the appearance of someone who is sinful. And the serpent that Moses lifted up was a lifeless image, but Christ is a living God, able to intercede and heal. The image itself, the bronze serpent, that couldn't do anything. That was just something that the people were told to do, look upon this. But this image, this really, this likeness of sinful flesh that we look upon in faith to the top of that cross where Jesus is nailed to that cross, we look upon him and he is able to respond to us and provide the atonement that we are looking for. But it's not just enough to acknowledge the sin itself. You can't just acknowledge the wound, if you will, and say, well, I know I've been bitten by the serpent. I see the wound. I'm bleeding. I'm dying. You also have to look. And that looking here, in our case, doesn't mean just give God a token acknowledgement of, you know, the fact that Jesus died. Hey, thank you very much, Jesus. Appreciate that. It's really requiring your looking upon him in faith and following him for the rest of your life, seeking a healing that will take the rest of your life, begging him for forgiveness. You need to confess your sin. You need to repent of that sin. You also need to follow the one who can take that sin away. It's really what he's getting at there. The last scenario that Paul refers to, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he says, nor should we grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Most likely this refers to Numbers 16, known normally as Korah's rebellion. because there was a guy named Korah in that account, and he rebelled. That's why we call it that. If you're wondering where we get these names, just in case. And there's also the grumbling of Israel in response to that punishment. So in Numbers 16, we have Korah, who is a member of the family or the lineage of Levi, but not of the priestly lineage. And he felt pretty slighted there, pretty angry, pretty left out, because he wasn't getting the same opportunity to serve the Lord as the other Levites were. And he accuses Moses and Aaron of kind of flaunting their authority and imposing upon the people. And you know, he says, enough of you two trying to lead us over here and lead us there and take over. Okay. And there's also a couple other men mentioned here, Dathan and Abiram from the tribe of Reuben, and another 250 unnamed people who all join in, all accusing Moses and Aaron of exalting themselves. Well, that's a problem here, okay? Basically have a mutiny of sorts going on. We have a questioning of the leadership of Israel. And so we have Moses saying, well, this is what we'll do. We'll let the Lord choose. And so Korah is told to bring with the 250 other men his fire pans and his incense and stand before the tabernacle. And in chapter 16, verse 25 through 30, we find Dathan and Abiram refuse to participate in all this. They stand by their own tents with their whole families there. And Moses' words to them goes as follows. Moses says, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. I'm in Numbers chapter 16, verse 28, now in verse 29. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. So he's just laying it out this will be the proof as to whether I really am appointed by God and am following God and doing what God wants or not. If these men die a normal death that is expected of men, well, then I'm not from God. But if something unusual happens, say the ground opening up and swallowing them and everything they have, well, then you should know that I have been appointed by God. And you know the rest of the story. It says there in verse 31, as soon as he's finished speaking these words, the ground that was under them split open. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. And so there's a lot of things going on here that indicate that God is most certainly with Moses and Aaron. We find that Korah and the other 250 are also burned with fire from the Lord, that came directly from the Lord. You would think that that would settle it, but actually it didn't, because the people, on the next day, they confront Moses and Aaron again and accuse Moses directly and say that the reason why these good men died, good men, by the way, all leaders of Israel, and they were, the reason why they died is because of you. We're laying this charge at your feet. And then God, in his anger, puts a plague upon the people, a severe sickness. And this is only stopped when Aaron offers his fire pan with incense. And there's the contradiction right there, or the contrast right there. Korah and his company were supposed to come before God with their fire pans of incense, and that didn't happen. God did not accept that. Aaron comes with his, and God accepts it. Who is God listening to, or who is God welcoming the intercession of? It is the one that he chose, Aaron, not the ones that he didn't choose, Korah and the others. So in all, nearly 15,000 people died because they questioned God's appointed man and called his justice unfair. See, the critical issue here is not really Moses and Aaron being accused. Really, behind all that is God's decision being called into question. That's why it's such a serious thing here. So some lessons that we should consider. Well, first of all, it's okay to ask God questions. It always has been. People have been asking God questions for all of human history. In fact, I am certain that all of you have asked God questions in your prayers and maybe in your conversations with God there. But it is never permissible to question God, neither directly nor indirectly. Sometimes people grumble and murmur because they feel like a situation is unjust. But what they really mean is, not in every case, but what, in so many cases, what they really mean is someone else has greater privilege or more blessings or more honor than the one who's doing the grumbling. Well, the thing is, though, is just because you didn't get what you want or because the situation's not equal doesn't mean there's an injustice involved. I mean, that's a huge leap from saying, well, these two situations are not equal, me being one of them, and so therefore, leap across the canyon there, God must be unjust. God must be guilty of some kind of unfairness or injustice against me. You just took a huge unwarranted leap there in doing so. For example, a woman is upset because she's not a man and isn't able to do all the things that a man can do, all the responsibilities that are given to men. She wants those for herself, and she's upset with God, who made her a woman, because of that. It goes both ways. Maybe there's a man who thinks that he ought to have been a woman, and God is the one to blame for that. Or there's a man who is upset because another man has better circumstances. Or a Christian who is upset because another Christian has been given more skills and talents than he received from God. Or another Christian is upset because his fellow Christian is more liked and accepted by other men. And holding God accountable for all these things, you can see it's not really hard for people to fall into this. So really what it boils down to is jealousy and discontent. That's really what Israel was exhibiting here through the rebellion of Korah and these others. They were indirectly questioning God's disbursement of blessings. In particular, his decision as to who would lead Israel, Moses and Aaron. It is true that it will appear, perhaps, that some get a better deal and so on, but unjust. Now you're talking sin. Whenever you talk about injustice or something being unjust, you're talking about sin. So if you're saying that, well, God, I think it was not right or not just for you to do this or that, you're accusing him of sin. You remember the parable of the vineyard owner, and he's looking for people to go into work for him, and he goes early in the morning there in Matthew chapter 20, and he gets a bunch of people, and he goes the midday and later in the evening, and then finally at the 11th hour, and he gets all these people, and he pays them all the same wage. Remember that story there that Jesus gave, that parable? And at the end of it all, everyone's getting their same wage, and they realize they all got the same amount, even those who worked all day, and then those who only worked an hour, they all got the same amount. And the first ones start grumbling and say, well, wait a minute, you're unjust. That's what they accuse the owner of being. And the owner responds there. The landowner says, well, wait a minute, I did you no wrong. You agreed to a price, and that's what I gave you. There's no injustice. There's a seeming injustice in your own mind because you didn't get what you thought you should have had, but that's just your opinion. So we're trying to look at this and saying, well, you can have your opinion about the situation, and you can have your expectations, you can have your preferences, but to call something unjust or a criminal, well, now you're accusing God of sin. And that's a whole different matter. Just as wrong are direct complaints and murmurings against God's decision, like what Israel did. For example, saying, God, you are wrong to withhold some blessing that you gave someone else from me. Or, God, you're wrong not to remove this hindrance from me, even though I've been praying to you many times. Or, God, you are wrong to put me in this circumstance or not put me in that one. Or, you're wrong to let my loved one die. Or, you're wrong to reject my request. God, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're unjust. Not just saying, God, I don't understand. Please help me to understand, if you will. That's one thing. That's a question. But to question God is on the other side of all that. We're told in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8 and 9, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than arrogance, which is what haughtiness of spirit is. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Haughtiness assumes that you know better than God himself, and therefore feel comfortable and feel entitled even to sit back and critique God when things don't go your way. That's the bosom of fools that he's talking about here. It's a foolish way to approach the God of heaven. Remember who you and I are speaking to. Let's approach him with caution and with reverence and respect, because you and I are not all-knowing. We claim to have give God all credit. You're all-knowing and all-powerful, but then when he does something that we don't like, then we start saying, well, I thought you were all-knowing, but in this particular case, I might be more knowing than you. That's a really dangerous place to put yourself. And God may not respond with plague to you, but he may bring you other forms of trouble. Or he might withhold from you blessings that he had intended for you, because he's not going to reward unbelief and rebellion. Or you should not speak badly of God's servants any more than Israel should have spoken badly of God's servants there, Moses and Aaron. Do not mistake your opinions for facts and condemn people. In other words, do not go where angels fear to tread, as Peter says in 2 Peter 2. There's some warnings here, good warnings, relevant warnings, very appropriate warnings. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's finish up here our little section here in the time we have left. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. In every case that we have looked at with Israel, every single case, it was human pride standing against the decisions and the providence of God himself. And what I'm saying here, I think what Paul is getting at, is that that danger still exists. It still can happen. It's something that we can succumb to ourselves. And he says, he who thinks he stands. Well, I think he says it that way because you might think that you have a solid case. You might think that you have a good argument. You might think that you have a valid grievance. You might think that you have a right to complain. I'm sure that those Israelites, when they were complaining about the food or the conditions or what they had to go through, or, you know, Moses and Aaron, getting all the limelight, I'm sure that all those people thought in their mind they had a good case. They were right. They were justified in their complaint. They thought that they stood. But such thinking, we found, was built on evil cravings and coveting and unholy unions and selfishness and questioning God. In other words, human pride once again. And those who do this, including Christians, ought to know better. Paul has another passage that's worth mentioning, Galatians 6:3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I think all of us have succumbed to that at one point or another, where we thought we were something, and then it was discovered that, well, we weren't anything in comparison to what we thought we were, I think is the point there. We ought to take that very serious, what he's saying. Chapter 10, verse 13 is the well-known passage in this section here. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. But you also know that just because God provides a way of escape doesn't mean that people automatically take the way of escape. God also provides us with a free will to make our own decisions. And as we have said in this series, this freedom doesn't mean do whatever you want to and then justify. That's not what freedom means. Freedom is the ability to choose between two futures. It's really what it comes down to. Christ has said, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, that there's two paths, and you get the freedom to choose which path you're going to take. You get the freedom to choose which path you will walk on through this life. And you get the freedom to choose which path will lead you to whatever, shall we say, destiny or goal that you choose because of your freedom. For those who follow this series of lessons, I hope that you and I are all taking these things to heart, not leaving these lessons untouched, not leaving our own hearts untouched in the process. We're told in Romans 15, verse 4, once again, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, not destruction and fear and the anticipation of judgment, but quite the opposite. We might have hope if indeed we do what we are told to do. Through our perseverance and endurance in faith and God's encouragement as communicated through His Word, our hope is real. Our hope is attainable. It's something that we should be pursuing. That's our series. I hope that you have benefited from it, and I hope that we are all a little bit more enlightened. I know this might have been a reminder for a lot of you, and that's fine. I think we need to be reminded of these things. If there's anyone here tonight that needs to respond to our freely given gospel call, our gospel invitation, really it's God's invitation to come to Him and to confess sins and to repent of those sins and to make things right with God. You have to be in Christ first to be able to do that. And so you might have your decision to be baptized into Christ if you've not done that, and then to start that walk with God to where he is. That would be a great decision. If you need to make that tonight, why don't you come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Richard has selected for us.